Second Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever penned before his execution. It was written to his dear friend and co-worker Timothy. And it is essentially a call to faithfulness in the service of Christ Jesus, the Saviour. And as Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfulness in his service, it is a call to think generationally about service. He has received from Paul the gospel, the word of truth, and he is himself to entrust that word to faithful men, we saw in chapter 2 and in verse 2. And those faithful men were to teach others also. So from generation to generation to generation through the history of the church, this gospel, this word of truth was to be cherished and was to be taught so that people throughout the world might hear of Jesus Christ and might be exhorted to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, repenting of their sins and trusting in his finished work upon the cross for their salvation. The church is to make disciples of all nations and to teach them all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And he has promised to be with his church through all the ages. So this is a commission that he has given, not just to the apostles, not just to their immediate disciples, men like Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and Silas and the others, but it is for all generations of those who take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind then as we read this letter, because yes, the letter first and foremost is an appeal to Timothy, but it is a call for all those who, like Timothy, have been entrusted with teaching God's word. And it has implications for the whole congregation, those who are called to be teachers and those who are called to be students, to be disciples, to be learners. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things, the things that he's just been writing about in the earlier portion of this chapter. He is to remind them of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is their commanding officer to whom they must give all of their attention and all of their service. He is the one who rose from the dead to give them life, so they must live their lives for him. He is the offspring of David who reigns upon the eternal throne, so they must give their allegiance to him. He is the one who has been preached in the gospel that Paul has proclaimed, and he is the one who is to be preached by them. The word of God is not bound by any government or any circumstance in this world. It is free and it is living and it is active and it accomplishes that which God purposes. So the word of God that finds its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought salvation to sinners, is to be remembered, that they who are called to teach these things may never forget what it is they are to teach and may never be diverted from what they are to teach. And so when Paul says to Timothy in verse 15, which is really the heart of this particular paragraph, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It is an exhortation to the faithful men to whom Timothy entrusts the same word that Paul entrusted to him. Generation after generation after generation, each one is to do their best to present themselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Their aim is not to be approved by men. Paul is going to warn Timothy a little later on in this letter about those who gather to themselves teachers who just tickle their ears, make them feel better, or like the prophets of the Old Testament, proclaim peace, peace where there is no peace. A message that is approved by men, but disapproved by God, because it's not true, it's a lie. It has no substance to it. It has no power to it. It has no real purpose to it that is approved by God. And so, not seeking the approval of men, they are to seek the approval of God. They are to seek to be faithful to God and to God's calling. They are to not be ashamed. That is, they are to have a good conscience in the work that they're doing, in the way that they are handling the word of truth. They are to devote themselves to knowing it, to understanding it, to being able to proclaim it and teach it to others with clarity and relevance in the various settings that they may find people, and the differing degrees of knowledge that people may have about the world and about religion, and particularly about Jesus Christ and the Creator God. And so every time that they speak, every address that they give, they have to be careful in rightly handling this word of truth and making it known to that particular group of people, that it may have an effect upon them, so that it doesn't turn them off and turn them away because these are words that they don't understand and it's a message that is confusing. Those who are to present themselves to God as one approved must labour at this work. It is not something that is just going to fall out of the sky onto the lectern and they pick it up and they deliver it. It is something that they must labour at. So they must be devoted to Christ and his word. And they must be committed to faithfully proclaiming it. Now, as we look through this paragraph then, I want to think about this worker who is approved of God. And there are three things that I want to draw out from this passage concerning this worker. Such a worker is one who speaks the truth. An approved worker speaks the truth. That's what Paul has said here, isn't it? He rightly handles the word of truth. He speaks the truth. But remember, Paul is writing that sentence in the midst of a paragraph. And that paragraph presents to us contrasts. He begins by saying, remind them of these things, this word of truth, its content, its subject. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. So to rightly handle the word of truth is not to quarrel about words. Or in verse 16, he says, but avoid irreverent babble. Don't spend your time babbling without content, winning the people over with irreverence. Moreover, this kind of approach ends up causing those who are teaching to swerve from the truth, Paul says in verse 18. So they quarrel about words, they babble irreverently, which is something that he warned Timothy about actually in his first letter in chapter 6 and in verse 20. Guard the deposit, this word of truth entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So that the same ideas are repeating. Paul writing to Timothy, perhaps still located in Ephesus, where he was when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And still the same problems are there. In fact, we'll see in a moment, the same people are there. And they are people who are quarrelling about words. They're babblers. And they're swerved away from the truth. This truth that was once and for all delivered to the saints through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the foundation that has been laid for the church, which is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth of the gospel. And so the one who is approved of God rather than approved of men doesn't do those things. Those things do not build up. Those things do not do good. But rather, he is to handle the word with clarity and with consistency. That phrase, rightly handling the word of truth. To rightly handle, literally in the Greek it says to cut straight. So there's debate over what is being cut straight. But it seems to me that possibly the best illustration would be that of a man ploughing a field. And how a straight furrow is so important for ensuring that all of the rest of the field is ploughed straight. To cut that first furrow straight. He's saying that others swerve away from the truth. And it's like someone who has no control of his yoke of oxen. And they meander about, and there's a wiggle in the furrow, and then they go off in a completely different direction. Well, how's the next furrow going to go? And the next, and the next, and the next. There's confusion then. And the word of God is not confusing. It's clear. It brings the truth to people's lives. It enlightens the mind. It gives understanding to the heart. And this is what the preacher of the gospel, the minister of Jesus Christ, who has been commissioned by him to teach his flock and feed them and nurture them and nourish them, he is to handle this word with clarity and consistently over and over and over and over again. Every time he comes to this word and he presents it to the congregation, there needs to be the same precision, the same care, the same attention to detail, and the same fear of going astray, such a determination that keeps his eyes fixed on that mark in the distance to ensure that the furrow is cut straight. Over and over and over and over again, this is his task. For this is the word about Christ. And he is not to proclaim a confusing Christ, a Christ that is one thing one day and something completely different the next day, so that people who are trying to follow him don't know where they're going and they don't know what they should be doing. It is a word that presents Christ in the truth of the scriptures. Paul said, "We preach Christ and him crucified." Oh, he's foolishness to some, and he's a stumbling block to others. Those people don't approve of this worker and his message. It's foolishness, it's a stumbling block, but it is the power of God to those who believe. And it is therefore a message that is approved by God when Christ is the focus of the word that is taught. And if we lose that focus, then error seeps in. If we lose the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, then heresy creeps in. If we lose the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very best, irrelevance creeps in, because the word of God is all about Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the word of God is to bring us to Christ, to set before us the view of who Jesus is and what he has done, so that all of our attention should be taken up with Jesus, with knowing him, with serving him, with loving him, with all of our mind and all of our strength, with our whole being devoted to him. That's what the Bible is about. And if we lose focus on Christ, then we're going to stray. We're going to swerve away from that straight cut. We can spend hours debating the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? How long did it take him? And we can debate and we can argue and we can quarrel over the words. So easy to do, forgetting that the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are pointing us to Jesus. For from him are all things. Through him are all things. To him are all things. That encompasses everything, doesn't it? It says that all of life is from him, through him, and to him. From the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, from him, through him, and to him. Until he returns again in glory, accompanied by the angels of heaven, to bring his people to the fullness of their salvation and judgment to those who have rejected him. All is from him and through him and to him, and he must be glorified. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so, we must keep him in focus. This approved worker speaks the word of truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. The word of God is taken up with Christ. And if we miss Christ, we've missed the mark. We've missed the purpose of the word. And we're not pointing people to Christ, we're pointing people away from Christ to something else that fills their minds, fills their thoughts, fills their hearts, fills their lives. And they get hung up on these things, distracted by these things, and not helped to walk with Jesus. So an approved worker speaks the truth. And there's a reason. There's a reason why the approved worker speaks the truth. And that is because it is the truth that builds up. So the second thing that we see about the approved worker is that the approved worker builds others up. The approved worker is doing good to others. This is the task of the worker who is a teacher of the word of truth. He is to build others up, to feed Christ's sheep, to feed his lambs, to nurture and to nourish them, to call those who have wandered away, to bring them back into the fold. An approved worker builds others up. Again, we have contrasts in this passage, in this paragraph. The approved worker, the one approved by God, doesn't ruin the hearers. That's the problem with those who quarrel about words. It does no good, Paul says. It only ruins the hearers. They get bogged down in all of these arguments and confused by the differing conclusions, and there's no clarity in their minds, and they have no basis then on which to live their lives. No firmness underfoot. No clarity in how they should live. It ruins them. They stumble along like a drunkard, swaying this way and that way without any real understanding, because they haven't been taught that which is true and convinced of that which is right and directed in the way of righteousness. These people who babble irreverently lead people into more and more ungodliness. That isn't what God desires for the people of this world. He doesn't desire them to become more and more ungodly. He wants them to cast off ungodliness like a dirty garment, to be rid of it and to be clothed in righteousness. He wants them to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross, laying down his life for their sins and raising them up to new life, that they would no longer serve the flesh, that they would no longer bow down to the demands of Satan, but that they would now listen to that tender voice of the Saviour and live their lives in obedience to him, to live righteous lives, keeping in step with the Spirit of God as he guides them and leads them through this world, not lagging behind, keeping at a distance, going off to the right hand or to the left hand, but keeping in step with him, listening to his voice through his word and walking in his footsteps. These people, we're told in verse 17, spread decay. Their talk spreads like gangrene. You know, gangrene is a disease of the flesh that destroys and kills. That which once was healthy is invaded and dies. And as it spreads and progresses, if it isn't checked, It ultimately leads to loss of limbs and eventually to loss of life. And that's what a failure to be devoted to the word of truth produces. When people go off in a different direction from that which God has presented through his word, they lead ultimately to death. It must always be that way. It is a narrow way that leads to life. It's the narrow way of God's truth, of his righteousness that he has revealed for us in his word. But it's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. These people who swerve away from the truth upset the faith of others. They don't strengthen the faith of others. They don't nourish and build up the faith of others. They destroy it. They tear it apart. They present all kinds of different views, different arguments, different ideas. Oh, it could be this, or it could be that, or it could be the other. And people don't know where to stand, and they don't know what to think. And they have no clarity in whom they must trust, and what it even means to trust. For there is nothing trustworthy when someone swerves away from the truth. That faith that was once delivered to the saints must be kept intact. It must be kept whole. There must be no deviation from it. Otherwise, it will bring destruction and death. Such a teacher is not one approved by God. Such a teacher is working against God, not for God. He is at odds with God, not a co-laborer with God, but one who is approved, builds others up. He labors to proclaim the word of truth, building carefully, constructively, seeking to bring that new believer, so ignorant, to a full understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and what that means for our lives. Now, these are things that Paul has already told the Corinthians, the Ephesians rather. He himself, writing to them, speaks about the fact that they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed in him. And then later on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what pastors, elders, preachers of God's word are aiming at. They're aiming at maturity. They're aiming at the fullness of Christ. They're aiming at faith and knowledge of the Son of God that enables people to stand firm in the faith and not be swayed and blown about by every new idea, by every wind of doctrine, as Paul describes it. An approved worker speaks the truth in order to build others up so that they themselves come to maturity from infancy when they first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and like a toddler, need to have their hand held and need to be guided and brought along the right way. That's not where they're to stay. Like little babies, they're to be nourished with the truth so that they may grow in the truth and become mature in the truth, so that they can stand themselves and walk themselves and have understanding themselves to live life, a mature life in Christ. This is what is being aimed at by those who are workers approved by God. And this life that they are to live, it is life lived in Christ. He again is the focus. He is the focus of the word about Christ that is taught. And he is the focus of the life lived in Christ. He is the source of that life. He himself is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the one who then nourishes that life. A person can't simply be pointed to Jesus at the cross and said, you repent of your sins, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll take your sins away, you'll be reconciled to God, and you'll be safe. And that's it. That isn't it. That's just the very beginning of a life that is to be lived, looking to Christ, feeding upon the life of Christ, the word of Christ. And not only is Christ the source of life, and not only is he the nourishment of our lives, but he is the goal. He's the goal. He's the one that we're going towards. For the Bible presents the church as a bride, and Christ as the bridegroom. And there's a wedding day. It hasn't happened yet. It's yet to happen. There's a great banquet being prepared, and the bride is making herself ready. She's clothing herself in a beautiful white garment that is the righteousness of the saints. And she's doing everything that she can do to make herself beautiful in the sight of her bridegroom. But in fact, it's him that's doing it. He's working in her. He feeds her information. This is what I like. This is what I love. You're so beautiful when you... And he tells us what makes us beautiful in his sight. She takes these little notes from the bridegroom. She takes them to heart. She wants to be pleasing to him when she walks down the aisle to meet him. She wants to see his face so light up with joy and happiness and satisfaction in her. And so she, as the day approaches, she's more and more intent and devoted to him, isn't it? It's to him. So that she will be pleasing to him. So that she will be wrapped up in his arms and held by him and loved by him and protected by him and nurtured by him. That's what she wants, and that is what every teacher of the Bible should want for the people he teaches, that they might be built up and beautified and prepared, having their source of life in Christ and their nourishment from Christ, and their goal is Christ. It's not a message that the world wants to hear. They cannot comprehend it because these things are spiritually discerned. And it is Christ then who brings that spiritual discernment. He has asked the Father to send the Spirit the Spirit of life, the Spirit of regeneration, the Spirit of truth. And Christ then springs in us to life by his Spirit. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you want to be a worker approved by God, then you must speak the truth and you must build others up. And thirdly, you must keep to the foundation. You've got to stay on the foundation. He says, God's firm foundation stands. Now, there are some people, and they swerve away. They're trying to build a structure, but they've gone off the foundation, and they're building in the dirt, not on the prepared foundation. He says Hymenaeus is one of those. Philetus is another one. Hymenaeus we meet in 1 Timothy. Paul has cast Hymenaeus out of the church because of his false teaching. And now we see some years later he's still around and he's still teaching falsehood. And he's got a companion now. Philetus has listened to him. I wonder, was Philetus also a member of the Ephesian church? And he listened to Hymenaeus, and now he's a fellow teacher with Hymenaeus, spreading lies. They're saying the resurrection has already happened. It's just a spiritual thing, they're saying, perhaps. Jesus Christ died, and we died with him. And he rose, and we rose with him. The resurrection's already happened. We've risen to new life in Christ. But they failed to see the implications of that for Christ himself and his resurrection. Did he really rise then? Or was Christ's resurrection just a spiritual resurrection? In which case, can we trust the Bible, which declares to us that he rose and we were seen by the Marys and by the disciples and by 500 at one time, and latterly by the Apostle Paul himself? You see how they undermine faith. These lies are not consistent with the truth of God's word. They've stepped off the foundation. And they're building something else, somewhere else. The worker approved cannot deviate from the plans, cannot build other than on the foundation. And this idea of a foundation, it's found throughout the Bible. We discover it, for example, in the book of Isaiah. And it may well be that Paul is thinking of these words as he writes to Timothy in Isaiah chapter 28 and in verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. It's God's foundation. He's laid the foundation. And Paul picks up on that language of the foundation in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, where in verse 10 he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. Now, Paul says he's laid a foundation, but he's laying the foundation that God has laid. It is the foundation of Jesus Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul didn't send Jesus Christ. Paul didn't direct Jesus Christ. Paul didn't purpose Jesus Christ's life and ministry and death and resurrection. God did all of that. God laid the foundation. But in a sense, Paul has laid the foundation for the Corinthians in that he has proclaimed this Christ to them. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 20, Paul says, well, let me read from verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see how Paul there is pulling those two ideas of foundation and cornerstone. They're the same thing from different perspectives. They set the footing of the building and all of its measurements are taken off the cornerstone. The foundation and the cornerstone of Isaiah 28 verse 16 is here in Ephesians. It is the only foundation that has been laid. There is no other foundation on which to build. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. An approved worker stays on the foundation. He doesn't say, oh, I want to push this out a little bit here and pull this in a little bit here. And I want to adapt this structure to my own liking. That is not an approved worker. That is not one approved by God. They may be approved by men. They may say, oh, I like that. I like the fact that I can live any way I like. Law doesn't matter. Righteousness doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is my Savior anyway. I like that. A message approved by man, but not approved by God. Paul says, stick to the foundation. Stick to the cornerstone, stick to the plans. For this foundation, he says, has a seal. And here he's drawing on the fact that significant structures in the Roman world of his day, when the foundation was laid, had a seal inscribed in it. And Paul says, like that, this foundation has a seal. Two things are inscribed in it. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And what's going on here? Why is Paul writing these things and speaking in this way? Well, Paul is drawing, as he always does, from the Old Testament. And he's demonstrating the absolute knowledge of God that is perfect in its understanding. He knows the hearts of men. A Hymenaeus, a Philetus, doesn't fool God. He knows those who are his. This is a direct quotation from the book of Numbers. The words aren't quite the same in our English translation, but what Paul is actually quoting is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he's quoting from chapter 16 and verse 5. Now, set it in context. This is the time of Korah and Dathan's and Abiram's rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They're saying, who said you could be leaders? Who raised you up to be a leader? You've gone too far in your princely role over us. That's what they're saying. Verse 3, you've gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it says, the Lord knows who are his. And that's what Paul is quoting from here. The Lord knows those who are his. In that context, who is it? Is it Moses and Aaron? Or is it Korah and his friends? The Lord knows who are his. And he will show who are his. And Paul is writing this to Timothy to encourage him to persevere, to encourage him to faithfulness. The Lord knows who are his. What do men think? What do men know? What do men approve of? That doesn't matter in the end. What matters is God's approval. He knows who are his. And so God's workers are known by him, and the truth of their word will ultimately prevail because it is the truth of his word that will build up his people. It will nourish them. It will guide them. It will bring them to maturity. It will lead them to glory. And then he quotes again, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And this is more of a struggle, because this could be loosely a translation of any number of texts in the Old Testament. And you can go to the commentaries and see the ones that they pick out. But I think it's significant that we've already had one from Numbers, chapter 16. And here, Paul has said, the Lord knows who are his. And then he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He's calling for a choice to be made. Who are you going to stand with? The Lord knows who are his. But who are you going to stand with? That's the challenge that was actually put to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 16. God speaks to Moses in verse 24, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. There's the challenge. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from these wicked men. Depart from iniquity. Depart from anything that is not consistent with the word of truth that builds people up in the knowledge of Christ and in obedience to him. The worker must stay on the foundation and call people to the Christ whom God has given, not to any other Christ. However more appealing he may be, he is not the one on whom life can be built. Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill the plan of God in the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ had God's approval. At his baptism, the Father declared, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And on the morning when the disciples came to an empty tomb, God has said, he is not here, he's risen. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, has won my approval. Jesus Christ had God's approval because he submitted to God's will in every way. And so it must be for his workers. They don't merit favor in this approval. They prove faithful by this approval. The unfaithful have no part in Christ. They don't belong to Christ. They've gone their own way, walked according to their own wisdom, and upon them will come their own destruction. And we, each one, then must choose, as the Israelites in the days of Moses had to choose. And as time and time again the challenge has come to the people of God throughout history, a choice has to be made. Who will you listen to? Who will you follow? Who will be your guide? And so Paul is saying to Timothy, you must be a faithful guide. You must be a faithful teacher. You must be approved by speaking the truth and building others up on the one foundation who is Christ Jesus. Well, obviously, there's application there for the elders who are called to teach the people of God, but its principles apply to all, don't they? Present yourself as one approved. You're walking with and growing into Christ day by day. You have set your goal to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you are working at it day by day, seeking to apply the truth as it is preached, that you might be built up on this foundation, who is Christ. So that being nourished and nurtured in your new life that has its source in Christ, you are moving towards that goal. To be with him forevermore. But perhaps you don't know Christ. You're not walking with Christ. You don't desire Christ. Well, you must take to heart what Paul says here about people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. You may not be teachers. You may not be telling anyone else, Jesus, you don't need him. That might just be the decision that you've made for yourself, that you're not teachers of others. But you've chosen your own destiny, haven't you? You've chosen to reject Christ, and you've chosen to walk your own way without him, and it will end in destruction. You're not building on the one foundation that God has provided. It'll be like that house that Jesus spoke about. You know, the wise and the foolish men. The wise man built his house on the rock. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. And then the storm came. The wise man's house stood firm because it was on the rock. But the foolish man's house was swept away. If you don't build your house, your life on Christ, you have no foundation. You will face destruction. And so there's a choice, isn't there, for you today? You can carry on that way that you've chosen. Or today you can make a change. And you can come to Christ. And you can find in him life and wisdom and peace and hope and a destiny with God. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us all, for we need your forgiveness, for our tendency to wander away, to swerve away from the truth. We pray that you would draw us back and set us upon that right way. Help those in our congregation who you have gifted to be teachers, that we may cut a straight furrow, that we may build up the church by your grace, and help us all to grow towards maturity in Jesus Christ for your glory. And have mercy on those who are outside of Christ. And by your grace, unite them to him through faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.